Stanley Hauerwas, whom some of you studied with at Duke, recently published an autobiography. Those of you who know Stanley Hauerwas know what a complicated, rich life he has, and that's reflected in the biography. It's called Hannah's Child. And his good friend Gilbert Mylander, a Lutheran theologian, reviewed Hannah's Child, and he decided to put the review in the form of a personal letter to Stanley Hauerwas, because this gave him the opportunity to celebrate the fact that Stanley had done a well-written autobiography that revealed so many things about himself. It allowed Gilbert Mylander to scold Stanley Hauerwas a little bit for some of the things he said about his first marriage and some of his academic enemies. At the end of the review, he says a very fascinating thing. He said, "Stanley, I get the feeling in this autobiography that you have been searching for the story that makes sense of Stanley Hauerwas. I don't know that you have found it, but it doesn't matter because God gives us that story. God is the one who sees the patterns in our life, and God is the one who provides the ending." In a sense, there's a theological theme there that is going to reverberate through our conversation this morning. And that is the fact that, taken on its own standing, every life in here is a collection of random, chaotic episodes. When we are in a group and someone says, "Tell us your story," we do the best we can to stammer out our story, but we know that it is an imposition upon the randomness of things, and it doesn't fully encompass who we are. But in baptism, we are given a story by God that pulls together the pieces and fragments of our lives. Gary Wills, the historian and cultural critic, remembers a day when he was scheduled to give a speech in a distant city but was running late to get to the airport. He dashed into the airport, this was before TSA, and ran as fast as he could to the gate. And when he got to the gate attendant was just closing the door. Gary called out, "Stop, wait, no, I'm on that flight." And he could see the gate agent hesitate for a moment and then shrug her shoulders and open the door back up again, and he made the flight. On the flight, he had a conversation with one of the flight attendants. One thing led to another, and they've been married for decades now. He wakes up sometimes in the middle of the night with cold chills, thinking that if he were 30 seconds later, the trajectory of his life would have gone in quite a different direction. What we're going to be talking about this morning is preaching on milestones in people's pilgrimage and life. We could talk about preaching at baptism, but we're going to use as our examples preaching at marriage, weddings, and preaching at death, funerals. But all of these milestone occasions in our lives really grow out of our understanding of baptism. Now, there's a British philosopher named Galen Strawson who has written an article recently that's getting a lot of play around universities. It's called Against Narrativity. And in the article, he says, there is this widespread theory in many fields. It's in anthropology, it's in literature, it's in psychology, it's in theology, that human beings are narrative creatures. And in order to be an ethical human being, you have to have a good story. Well, that's what I think, actually. I think everybody in here is a narrative creature. And as a matter of fact, I think in baptism, we wed ourselves to a good story, a story that gives shape to our lives and allows us to be ethical in the world. To which Strawson would say, "Oh yeah, Long, I know there are people who think like you do. I call you diachronics. You live through time. You think you've got a past, a present, and a future. Well, I am not a diachronic. I am an episodic. I don't have a past. I don't have a future. You don't have a past? Oh, I know that when I was 9 years old, I fell out of a boat, but that's not me anymore. Everything that has happened to me has been totally absorbed into the present tense. I am like a concert pianist on Saturday night. I practiced on Thursday, but it's irrelevant because it is now absorbed into the performance. I am a series of irrepeatable present tense episodes. Now, I have a long response to Galen Strawson that I will not bore you with. But I do think, just by the way, that he is describing many people in our culture and many people to whom we are preaching these days, for whom life is simply a random set of episodes without shape, form, without beginning, middle, and end. And in a sense, Augustine, up to a point, agreed with Galen Strawson in that famous meditational prayer in which he says, "Oh God, I think I know what time is until someone asks me, and then I don't know anymore. I think I have a past, but the past is now gone and it does not exist. I think I have a future, but the future is not here yet and it doesn't exist. All that exists is the present, and yet when I try to put my finger on it, it quickly disappears, leaving me fearful and anxious." And after pursuing that meditation for a while, he finally comes to the theological conclusion that undergirds everything I hope to say today. Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Or as Gilbert Mylander said, if you can't find the story that makes sense of your life, it hardly matters, for the story comes to you as a gift from God, who sees the patterns and provides the ending. Now, I think baptism, one way to understand it, is as the gift of the eschatological story that shapes and defines our lives. That is to say, it is a gift from God, but it is also eschatological in character. You can't see everything about it now because the full shape of it rests in God's ending, in God's eschaton. Eudora Welty, the great Southern short story writer, once wrote her own autobiography, her own memoir, called One Writer's Beginning. And in the preface to it, she says, "You know, writing my own life story has been like riding on a mountain railroad at night. It's only when the train turns a bend in the track and the light shines on the track we have just traveled that I can see the contours of it." And there is a sense in which baptism comes to us as an eschatological story. And only through the eschaton, through the ending of all things, through the Christ who is all in all, do we see the shape of our story. It also means a theological problem. The eschaton is eternal. We are temporal. And temporal people can't really find the language to speak eternally. That's why our last hymn ended lost in wonder, love, and praise. It's altogether fitting that it wasn't even printed on the page because the best we can do is like riding a bicycle. As temporal people, we can talk about God's eschatology and our baptismal identity by pressing on the pedal of the future. And then we must quickly press on the pedal of the present, because God's eternity is around us even now, back and forth. When we press on the pedal of the future, we sound like Martin Luther King on his last night. Do you remember that wonderful statement he made? Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And He's allowed me to go up to the mountaintop, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. If we live our lives under the baptismal promise that we will get to the promised land, it shapes everything. It gives us a beginning, a middle, and a hoped-for end. Old George Buttrick, the great preacher in New York, used to love to tell the story about the New York congregation that had over its altar a stained glass window of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. It was a piece of cheap stained glass purchased out of a church catalog, and the congregation despised it. It was too otherworldly, too pious, with aquamarine river of life and streets of gold and angels and emeralds. That wasn't the city that they served in. That wasn't the city of tough streets and tenements. But Buttrick said, over the years, because the window was not a very good one, the colors in the window began to fade, so that ever so faintly the congregation could see through the window to the skyscrapers and tenements beyond. It was then, said Buttrick, that the window began to take on its power, because the New Jerusalem gave them hope, and the present city of New York gave them a place of mission, our time and God's future merging. But we must also press on the present, because eternity surrounds us, breaking through even in our experiences of life in the present. Christian Wiman is a poet and a theologian. You may have read his book, My Bright Abyss. Well, Christian Wiman is facing a terrible diagnosis of bone cancer. And in one of his essays, he tells about having a terrible series of chemotherapy treatments which left him completely exhausted. And so he and his family decided to take a kind of sabbatical summer in the Pacific Northwest in Seattle. And, well, here's what he writes about it. When our girls were just 2 years old, we spent a summer in Seattle where I had lived for a while many years earlier. It was the first break I had managed to take from my editing job that decade, and it was only 8 months after I had undergone a bone marrow transplant. Time had a texture that summer, an hourly reality that we could taste and see. The girls went to a wonderful little daycare in the morning so that my wife and I could write, and then we all came together in the afternoons to do something fun in the city. We had the same nightly ritual that we do now. I'd read to the girls and tuck them in, and the last thing I'd say every night was, "I love you," and they would always reply promptly, "I love you too, Daddy." But one night, after my declaration, Fiona was silent. She just kept staring at the ceiling. "Do you love me too, Fiona?" I asked foolishly. A long moment passed. "No, Daddy, I don't." "Oh, Fiona, sweetie, I bet you do," I said. Nothing. "Well," I said finally, "I love you, Finn. I'll see you in the morning." And then as I started to get up, I felt her small hand on my arm, and she said dreamily, without looking at me, like a little Lauren Bacall, "I will love you in the summertime, Daddy. I will love you in the summertime." I've told this to a couple of people who thought it was heartbreaking, but I was so proud I thought my heart would burst. "I will love you in the summertime." What a piercing, poetic thing to say at 2 years old, and for weeks I thought about it. "I will love you in the summertime." Which is to say, given the charmed life we were living there in Seattle and all the grace and grief that my wife and I we're moving through at every second, "I will love you in the time when there is time for everything, which is now and always, I will love you in the time when time is no more. Now, do I think that's what my Athena-eyed and mysteriously interior two-year-old daughter meant by that expression? No. But do I think that sometimes life and language break each other open to change, and that a rupture in one can be a rapture in the other? That sometimes there are, as it were, words underneath the words, even the very word of God underneath the words. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Now, let's look at baptism itself, and then let's look at wedding homilies and funeral homilies through the lens of that eschatological story gifted to us by God. The World Council of Churches document, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, in one of its chapters outlines five meanings of baptism. And I have taken the liberty of putting them down, but also translating them into narrative that can shape our understanding of our lives. The first meaning of baptism is a participation in Christ's death and resurrection, which means my story is the story that I am not my own, but Jesus Christ. Now, John Buchanan, who was the editor of the Christian Century and also the pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago until his retirement, wrote an editorial in the Century when he retired in which he described as a pastor doing things for the last time, last officer's meeting, last sermon, last wedding, that sort of thing. And he described his last baptism. It was an 8-year-old boy. And he was old enough that John felt like he did not have to ask the baptismal questions to his parents. He could ask the baptismal questions to the child. The child responded appropriately to all of the questions, and then John baptized him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then right out of the Presbyterian book, he read, "You are no longer your own. You belong to Jesus Christ." And the little boy said, "Uh-oh." John said, "Finally, somebody understands baptism." The second meaning of baptism is conversion, pardoning, and cleansing, which means in my life, I am changing and growing toward Christ. The meaning of my life is arced toward its completion in Jesus Christ. The third meaning of baptism, it's the gift of the Spirit, which really means, even though people might not know it, if I'm a layperson especially, I am called and ordained to a ministry. I have been set apart, hands have been laid upon me, and the Spirit has summoned me to a life of ministry. That's who I am when all is said and done. The third is incorporation into the body of Christ, meaning I belong to others in Jesus Christ. The meaning of my life is I am not alone. I belong to others in Jesus Christ. And finally, the sign of the kingdom. Baptism is a sign of the kingdom, which means my life points to God's coming reign. What I do in the world, who I am in the world, are all referrals to a greater meaning of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, I've put these five down, and I've changed from I to we, because we're going to be talking now about marriage. We're going to be talking about not bride and groom, but marriage of partners. And these five translate as we're not our own, but Christ's. We are changing and growing together toward Christ. We are called and ordained to a ministry. We belong to others in Christ, and our life together points to God's coming reign. Now, I have what I think is an absolutely splendid wedding sermon, and you have a copy of it. I'd like for you to take that handout. What I knew about this sermon when I came up the mountain was that it was preached by John Westerhoff in Christ Episcopal Church in Roanoke, Virginia, at the marriage of Susan Emmons and Michael Lee Bentley. What I have found out since is that Susan Emmons is a priest now, and that some of you actually know this family. What I wanted to look at this sermon, though, is an example of a preacher who attempts to be theological, not just sentimental, in the preaching at a wedding. And I'm going to read it, for the most part, paragraph by paragraph. And I would like for you, as we read the paragraphs, to think about these five baptismal claims and see how many of them you can find reflected in this sermon. On this holy occasion, Susan and Michael have brought us together for the celebration and blessing of their marriage. In many ways, it seems natural for two young adults to get married, but surprisingly, perhaps, the church has never taught that marriage is either natural or necessary for faithful or fulfilled human life. In the Christian faith, singleness is just as holy as marriage. Now, in one sense, this is a homiletical shooting of the elephant in the room. When you've got an elephant in the room, it is a wise preacher who shoots the elephant to get it out of the way. And the elephant in the room is, a lot of the things I'm going to say about the wonderful narrative script of marriage may make people who are single in the room feel somehow left out or marginalized. And I'm going to say right here at the beginning, I don't intend to do that. Also, theologically, though, I think it is an attempt to draw the circle wide to say the things I am going to be saying about marriage, properly understood, apply to a life of singleness, too, because they're baptismal truths. They're not simply matrimonial truths. The church is actually countercultural about marriage. Unlike the culture, the church teaches that marriage is not something that people just naturally do when they come of age. It is instead a vocation to which only some are called. Christian marriage carries with it a set of expectations that few are willing or able to assume, of promises given and accepted that few can honestly exchange or faithfully keep. What piece of the baptismal story is he appealing to there? Yet we are called and ordained to a ministry. He just says it right up front. In marriage, from the church's point of view, a couple promises to form and nurture a relationship that bears witness to the world that God is a gracious God who never gives up on us, no matter how unfaithful we might be, who forgives and forgets the breaking of promises and hurts and inflicted by them, who seeks to give us whatever we need and never what we deserve, who accepts us as we are, even when we are being most unlovable, who never leaves us or gives up on us, but seeks after us and willingly assumes the pain of our estranged actions to the end that we might be reconciled and made one. That's five. Our life together points to the kingdom of God, to God's coming reign. He's lifting that theological theme up in their marriage. Unlike the culture, the church speaks very little about love as a romantic emotion. And unlike the culture, does not put its trust in marriages founded solely upon how much the couple have in common or how much each person pleases the other. The church cares, first of all, about the keeping of promises and forgiveness. The church cares today about promises kept, even in those times when Susan and Michael have their differences and on those inevitable days when they fail to please or benefit each other. And the church cares about forgiveness woven into the fabric of relationships, a forgiveness deeply needed when the promises become tested or are broken. Number of themes there, but surely the theme of we belong to others in Christ. This marriage is surrounded by a church that brings to it different values about love and reconciliation. Susan grew up in this congregation. Some of us here remember when she was baptized, watched her grow up, prayed for her when she was away in college, welcomed her back home when she returned to become a pharmacist. Michael grew up in Birmingham and met Susan in college. He's moved to our community as an agent at State Farm Insurance and to be with Susan. Today we gather to witness Susan and Michael, two Christians who now discern their vocation to be marriage, promise to love one another with love measured by the kind of love God has for each of us, that their life together might be a sign of God's grace for all the world. I mean, there's so many of the themes there pressed into that one paragraph. Dwell in my love, says Jesus, and then love one another as I have loved you. These words, originally addressed to the disciples of Jesus, are also fitting for this day. Love one another as I've loved you, but first dwell in my love. When those who commit their lives to each other in marriage dwell in Christ's love, they can find the strength to be faithful to their promises, to stay together, to have hold and cherish each other in good days and in bad. We are not our own, but Christ's. And so, Susan and Michael, having discerned with you your call to marriage, we charge you with the awesome responsibility to be the sign of love for all of us to see. We promise you our presence in prayers in your journey together in good days and bad. We will remind you that the resource for keeping your promises is found in your life in Christ. Susan and Michael, God has looked upon your relationship with favor. You now join your lives together in response to God's call, and your marriage is blessed. Dwell then, my friends, in Christ's love, and go forth to love one another as he's loved you, and know that we go with you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, theologically, I think that's a gem. And it, to me, forms a kind of model of how these baptismal themes reverberate now. We're looking at marriage through the lens of baptism, and it lifts up certain features of the marriage covenant being made. I had hoped to be able for us to just sort of discuss this for a few minutes, and if I have time at the end, we may, but for the sake of time, I'm going to move on to the funeral part of this. One of the challenges that the church faced right at the beginning was to figure out how to bury Christians. They inherited funeral practices from their environment, but the funeral practices they inherited from their environment told a different story about life and death than the one that they wished to tell about life and death through the lens of baptism. And it took 5 centuries for a Christian funeral rite that told our story to develop. Christianity began as a Jewish sect in the Roman Empire, and so we inherited both Roman and Jewish practices. What were the Roman practices? Well, if a Roman was on his deathbed, those who loved him would be gathered around the bed in anticipation and in grief. The one who was closest to the one who was dying would stand physically very close because they had a very important responsibility. When the death rattle began and the person was about to breathe his last, it was the responsibility of the nearest relative to lean over and kiss them. Why? The Romans were Neoplatonists. They thought that a human being was an immortal soul imprisoned in a piece of vulgar flesh. And what happened at the point of death was the immortal soul was released. And at that point, the kiss was an attempt to assist in that release. Where did the soul go? If the soul were pure, it went back to God, to the source. Most human beings were not that pure, and so the soul found another body for a while. It was reincarnated. When the person was dead, they would be lifted off the bed and placed on the floor. They would be undressed. Their eyes would be closed. Their mouth would be closed, but before their mouth was closed, a coin would be placed in the mouth. This was the toll necessary for transit to the next body or back to God, and it was called the viaticum, the viaticum. The body would be washed and then dressed in a toga, if it was a person of status, an ordinary shroud, if it was a regular person, placed back on the bed, and then for 9 days there would be mourning rituals. And during those 9 days, somebody had the responsibility of saying constantly the name of the deceased. Junius, Junius, Junius. The reason for this is that premature burial was not uncommon in the ancient world, and you wanted to give old Junius a chance if he was... After 9 days, he'd had his chance. And it was clear after 9 days that he was dead. And at that point, people would dress in red and black, the colors of mourning, light torches, and at night they would carry Junius to the burial ground. They would sacrifice a pig, pour its blood on the grave, which made it sanctified, and then they would barbecue the pig and have barbecue, and some of that food would be placed alongside Junius's body. Then he would be placed in the tomb. We have found through excavation a lot of Roman tombs that have lead pipes that lead from the burial chamber to the surface, and that's because sometimes the migration of the soul was delayed, and when the family would gather for memorial occasions out at the cemetery, they would eat food, they'd bring a picnic, and they'd put some down the lead pipe so that Junius might have sustenance as he awaited his migration. All right, what do we do with all that? What do we Christians do with that? Well, we did not have the kiss, because we had a different anthropology. Human beings are not immortal souls trapped in vulgar bodies. They're the blending of the breath of God and dust. And there's nothing immortal about us. When we die, we die. Now, we have a lot of Christians today who are more Neoplatonic than they are Christian about that. But when you die, you die. However, there was a Eucharist at the grave, and the Christian community greeted each other with a holy kiss, including Elizabeth, the deceased. There was no coin placed in the mouth. Jesus Christ has already paid the price. However, it gradually became desirable to die with the Eucharist in your mouth. And that last Eucharist was called the Viaticum. There were no mourning clothes of red and black. Christians wore white baptismal robes, and when Elizabeth died, they shrouded her in a white baptismal robe as well. There were no torches because Christians buried in the daylight, and they went to the grave in the full glare of the sun. Now, we also were inheritors of the Jewish practices. What were the Jewish practices? Well, in Judaism, if a Jew lay dying, those who loved her would gather around her bed, singing psalms and praying. And then when she died, the men would leave the room, the women would undress her, close her eyes, set her features, wash and anoint her, and wrap her in a burial shroud. And then before sundown, if it were not the Sabbath, they would take her to the burial ground. And it was generally a low cave, and there would be shelves in the cave, and the body would be placed on a shelf, and the stone rolled across the mouth of the cave. Then the family would go back for a period of mourning, the first 7 days of which became known as sitting Shiva. And during the first 3 days of Shiva, somebody had a key responsibility to go back to the tomb and find somebody to help them roll the stone away. Sound familiar? And to anoint the body with spices. This is honoring the body, but it's also seeing if it's moved in the night. And after 3 days in the Palestinian heat, the stone is rolled and sealed. You remember in the 11th chapter of John, Jesus arrives for the funeral of Lazarus late, and he asks for the stone to be rolled back. And Martha says, oh, I don't think we ought to do that. He's been dead 4 days, and already there is an odor. After a year, the family would go back to the grave, roll the stone away, and a miracle had happened. The flesh of Elizabeth's body had become now bleached bones. The flesh of Elizabeth's body was a pollutant. If anybody touched the corpse, they had to go through a period of ablution to be ready to worship. But the bleached bones were pure, and they could be gathered into a bone box, an ossoligium, and placed in the corner of the cave, and the shelf would be ready for the next member of the family. We Christians were a lot closer to the Jews than we were to the Romans, but we did change two things about the story. The Jews did not touch the body unless they absolutely had to. Christians thought Jesus had changed the purity laws and almost to an unsanitary sense, caressed the bodies of their dead. These were not corpses, they were saints, and carried them tenderly to the grave. Also, for Jews, it was important to be buried in the ancestral grave, especially if it was in Israel. But for Christians, they were less interested in being buried in family plots and more interested in being buried next to the banquet. That's why we bury many of our dead as close as we can to the altars of churches. That's an ancient practice. I want to be there at the feast in the communion of the saints. Well, by the 5th century, we've got it. Here it is. Elizabeth is dying. Those who love her are around her singing and praying. When she dies, the men leave the room, the women close her eyes, set her features, undress her, wash and anoint her, wrap her in a white baptismal gown. And then before sundown, in bright daylight, we carry her to the grave, singing psalms as we go. And when we get to the grave, we have a Lord's Supper. It's Elizabeth's last Lord's Supper in this life and her first taste of the Messianic banquet. The table straddles a time zone. And then with tears of thanksgiving and praise and grief, we give Elizabeth into the hands of the God who gave her to us and bury her body. Note the storytelling symmetry. Note this. When Elizabeth was baptized, we washed her and anointed her. And now in her death, we wash her and anoint her again. When she was baptized, we shroud her in a baptismal gown. And now at her death, we shroud her again in a baptismal gown. All along the journey of her Christian life, we fed her at the table, and now we feed her once again. All through her Christian life, we bore each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And now we bear the burden of our sister Elizabeth as we take her to be with God. Now, in all of this, there is an underlying baptismal metaphor. Elizabeth is a baptized saint journeying in her Christian life to be with God, and we are accompanying her on the last leg of the journey to give her to God. Now, white educated Protestant Christians in the 19th century lost traction with this metaphor, and we began to doubt it. And what we began to say to ourselves, we didn't say it out loud, but we said to ourselves in our hearts, Elizabeth is dead, she's not going anywhere. We still had language of heaven and that sort of thing, but we trotted it out like fine china only at funerals. What we really thought was Elizabeth's dead and she's just been absorbed into our memory banks. The person who's traveling here is me, Tom, the mourner. I'm moving from sorrow to stability. And in the 19th century, our funeral practices began to shift from Elizabeth to me. And they became grief management rather than the proclamation of the baptismal story. There's more to say about that, but I don't have time to say it. What I'm going to do is go right to what I think some virtues of a good funeral homily are, because they are fueled by this baptismal story. Now, those of you who are in Fresh Start will recognize these categories because we talked about them as virtues for the whole funeral, but they're also virtues that can be picked up by the funeral homily. The first is the funeral homily is charismatic. That is to say, it proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's amazing to me how many funeral homilies do not do this. They are so focused on the on the biography of the deceased that they never get around to proclaiming the gospel. Well, let me tell you, you're not the only preacher at the funeral. Capital D death always comes to every funeral, and capital D death loves to preach. Little d death, by the way, is biological death, and sometimes that's a friend. But capital D death is what Paul talks about, the final enemy. And capital D death sermon is always the same. I don't care who it is who's dead. Capital D death always preaches, damn every one of you, I win every time. I destroy all loving relationships. I undermine all covenants and promises. If you want evidence, there it is. It is our duty and delight to shake our fist in the face of capital D death and say, oh death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? Behold, I tell you a mystery. Don't neglect that. A funeral homily should be charismatic. A funeral homily should be, could be, you don't have to put all of these virtues into every funeral homily. You decide which ones need to be lifted up. Oblational, that is to say, it takes up the offering. If you think about it, at a funeral, people bring things they want to give to God. Their grief, their memories, their sense of having failed. They bring so many things. And in the sermon, you can take up the offering. The key thing we are offering, of course, is Elizabeth to God. A funeral sermon can be ecclesial. That is to say, it can lift up the church that surrounds us in our time of grief, that bears our griefs in the present tense. I was talking to a Presbyterian minister friend of mine who said that he was at a family night supper the other night on Wednesday, and he was seated next to a Tennessee farmer. His church is outside of Nashville. And in the middle of the supper, the farmer just turned to him and said, "Preacher, I think you need to correct my theology." He said, "Correct your theology? What are you talking about?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Last Sunday when we were having the Lord's Supper, I felt like Mary, gone 2 years now, that she was there. And the little girl we lost so many years ago, I felt like she was there too. And I felt like my parents and her parents, I felt like they were there too. I think you need to correct my theology." To which his pastor said, "Oh no, you've got it exactly right. Around us at all times is the great communion of saints, the great church, the church that transcends all time and space, and a sermon can lift that up." The fourth thing that a sermon can do is to be therapeutic. I put this fourth instead of first because this is often first on the list of contemporary pastors to be comforting to the mourner. And I put it fourth to remind us that we have other responsibilities as well. But to touch the grief-stricken with the comfort of the gospel is a function of a good sermon at a funeral. It's Eucharistic. And by this, I mean, even if you are not having actually the Eucharist, and in your tradition, you have probably the best record of all, other than the Roman Catholics, at actually having the Eucharist. But even if you don't have a Eucharist, you give thanks for the one who has died. Catherine Madsen is a Jewish liturgical writer, and she is a member of the Hevra Kedisha, the Holy Society in her synagogue, and the Hevra Kedisha's responsibility is to prepare the Jewish dead. Listen to her brief description of what goes on in the preparation of the Jewish dead. "There are smells, there's sometimes blood, the body is heavy and cold. The work reminds nearly everyone of handling a large chicken. The body is washed twice, first the practical washing in warm water, the fragile skin cleansed with washcloths, the ears swabbed with Q-tips, the hair combed, toenails, fingernails cleaned. At this point, the body is treated almost as if it were still alive, as if it could feel warm water, as if it could feel shame. Only the part being washed is uncovered to view. Then the sheet is removed for the ritual washing. naked. The body is sluiced with floods of cold water. It's not embalmed, it's dried, clothed in the garments of a priest of the temple. And the hood is pulled over the face. It's put in a pegged wooden coffin. While this goes on, they sing from the Song of Songs. His head is of finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside springs of water. His appearance is like Lebanon choicest cedar. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. To be able to be Eucharistic, to give thanks for the dead, looks through the eschatological lens of the baptismal story and sees the royalty of God, regardless of how vexed and difficult the life may have been. It can be commemorative. This is Elizabeth who has died. We remember the details of her life. It's not a eulogy here. We are looking at Elizabeth and seeing the grace of God refracted through her life. A funeral homily can be missional, reminding us that this one death is not the totality that claims us this moment. There are many others who are suffering, and we pray for them. There's a world out there to be served, and we will get up from here and serve them. And finally, open to the stranger. Funerals are those occasions when people who do not belong to the family of God frequent the house of God. What should be our response to them? Back where I was raised, people evangelized them, took advantage of their emotional vulnerability, and I don't need to remind you of the difficulties of that idea. But what about these strangers? I think what we want to do is to educate them. That is to say, to bring them into our story. This is why we put this pall here. This is why we sing praises even on a sad occasion. Just a little touch of education to bring those who do not know the story into the story. If you would look at the handout called The Only Question, this is the last thing we will do. Here's the situation. Joanna Adams is the pastor of the North Decatur Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, or was when this sermon was written. In her congregation, there was a young man who had a bipolar disorder, and he had decided not to take his medication any longer. He got worse, and his father became terrified that he was about to do damage not only to himself, but to others. And so he went over to his son's house and killed him, and then committed suicide. And so we have two deaths under tragic circumstances, and this is the homily that Joanna Adams preached. The Reformed theologian Karl Barth said that people come to church on the Sabbath with only one question in their minds: is it true? The providence of God, the saving power of Jesus Christ, the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection from the dead, the forgiveness of sin, is it true? When we come to church at 2 p.m. on a Monday afternoon for a memorial service for two people who died untimely deaths, the question is even more compelling. Is it true? Can God be trusted on a day like today? There are other questions, of course. Why did it happen? Why did Mark get so sick? Why did Jim sink into such despair? They're the questions one asks late at night when sleep won't come and our psyches are demanding an explanation. We're only human, after all, seeing through a glass dimly, trying to figure things out, wanting to know why bad things happen to good people who didn't do a thing to deserve the hand life dealt them. We want to know why. Do you remember Rabbi Harold Kushner's best-selling book a few years ago? Most people thought the title was "Why Bad Things Happen to Good People." It was "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." The Christian faith begins at the same place as the rabbi's book. Faith doesn't spend a great deal of time explaining why bad things happen to good people in a world that fell from grace a long time ago. Brokenness, illness, tragic endings are facts of life, inevitable, universal, unavoidable. Because we are human, we want to know why. Because we are only human, we cannot know why. The scripture promises that someday we will know why, but that day is not today. God knows what we need today is not an explanation. What we need today is faith. What we need is reassurance that the resurrection is real. God knows that beneath all our whys is the only question that matters. Can God be trusted with the deaths of those we love? We can live without an explanation, but we cannot live without knowing it is true that God can be trusted. In answer to our question, God says, yes, it is true. Christ died and was raised so that Jim and Mark could live again. Eternal life is true. Even when fear and sorrow beat their restless wings close around us, it is true. It is true that God will lead us through the worst life can do. When the shadow seems so thick that there can never be light again, it is still true. The comfort of God will seek us out and gradually, gently subdue our grief and restore our spirits. How have you endured all this? I asked Carolyn, Jim's widow, Mark's mother, on Saturday. God and the angels, Carolyn said. You see, we're not dealing today with a God who comes around only when things are rosy and the birds are singing. There is a cross up there. The God we know in Jesus Christ knows about suffering. The God we know in Jesus Christ gets to the valley of death, loss, and grief before we get there, so that he can get ready to catch us when we stumbled blindly in, so that he can guide us through the dark. As Carolyn put it, all the way through the valley, Joanna, through the valley. It is true that God can be trusted. It's also true that bad, even unbelievably bad things happen to good people. Look at Mark. He could no more help his illness than someone helps having cerebral palsy or Hodgkin's disease. In a way, you could say Mark died more than his share. Bad things happen to good people. Look at Jim, a man of God who would any day have given up his life for his son and did in the end. A helplessness overcame him for which he was no match. It's also true that none of it was God's will. Don't you know that God's heart was the first of all hearts to break last Friday morning? Where is God in all this? Grieving with us, weeping for us. But more than that, drying tears, creating life out of death, hope out of despair, forgiving sin, restoring wholeness. God is so relentlessly committed to being the God of life that God can use even the worst that can happen in ways that we cannot fathom for God's good purposes. The question is not why bad things happen, but can God be trusted when they do? Should we hope again? Can we live again? If so, how? The gospel is so exquisitely clear and simple at this point. Abide in Christ, it says. Stay close to me, Jesus says. Bring your brokenness to me. Cut off from him, how could any live? But abiding in him, staying close to his body, the church, we can endure. I met somebody yesterday I'd not met before. Her name is Lauren. She's 3 years old, Jim and Carolyn's granddaughter. A bright, happy, blonde-headed little girl. She wore a bib with a duck on it and a ready smile on her face as she sat on Carolyn's knee and met the preacher. Tell Joanna what you say before you have your supper, Carolyn said. Lauren looked at me, a perfect stranger, and spoke as if she were sharing with me the most wonderful news you could imagine. God is great, Lauren said. God is good, she said. And suddenly, I could not wait to come to church today, so that I could tell you what Lauren said and what the scripture promises and what faith knows, even when the pain is piercing and the shadows fall. God is still great. God is still good. It is true. Now, I hope you could see and hear in that sermon so many of the themes from the kerygma to the ecclesial to the therapeutic that were picked up by that funeral homily and the baptismal redaction that she sees and the story that we cannot tell to its ending, but God sees the patterns and God provides the ending. I cannot tell you how much I have enjoyed and appreciated being with you these few days. Thank you for your love and your patience.